Well, please turn your Bibles once more to the Psalm 149, the Psalm 149. Psalm 149, we're going to read together again the verse number 4. And as we read the Word of God, we'll pray and ask for God's blessing upon us as we study His Word. For the Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, this indeed is a profoundly mysterious portion of Scripture. How, O Lord, you would take pleasure in sinners such as we are. And yet, dear Father, we submit to the testimony of the Word. Help us to understand it, to consider it carefully, and then in turn return thanks unto Thee for Your so great salvation. Help us to consider these things. And may the Word of God, as it's preached, may it be a word in season for every soul, even for those out of Christ without a Savior. Use Thy Word, we pray. Challenge us and encourage us together. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. In some way, the pastor, when they come to bring a motto text, acts as a general before an advancing army. You imagine the general upon, like the idea of a white horse. Behind the general, there are the advancing forces upon their horses with their weapons drawn. You're going, preacher, you've got delusions of grandeur. Now, I understand that. But in the same sense, it is an opportunity for the pastor to stir up the troops, to rally them, to encourage them, to remind them that it's time to go forth. There is a new season. Old battles are past, and there are new battles that will come. And so at different times, the preacher will bring that rallying call. They will deal with the issues of the task before them. They will look at the enemy. They will encourage the troops regarding the nature of their responsibility, that they are to be brave and courageous, that they are to go forth to the battle fearing no man, fearing no foe. There's a time for that. There's a time to look to the goal, to the end, to the victory that will be won. There's a time to encourage the troops in light of the success that they will enjoy in battle. Those are important themes, and at different times, preachers will bring such a text at the beginning of a new year. But I think the greatest battle cries in military history have been those when the general has reminded the troops the banner that they're serving under, pointing to who they serve, pointing to their privileged position of laboring under a certain army, under a certain banner. I think that is what stirs up the troops and stirs up the people of God, that they remember who they are, who they're serving, whose side they're on. It is my conviction that the spiritual progress and health of this congregation will be best served when we consider what we are in Christ and the purposes of God in our lives. There are two things that every Christian must remember continually. And when we forget them, we will fall back. We must remember that we are precious to the Lord. And we must remember that He is continually working in our lives. Those two things are very important. As such, as we are precious to the Lord, and as He works in our lives, so we will continually enjoy new blessings, new experiences. You have in the verse number 1 of this psalm, we will sing a new song. Sing unto the Lord a new song and His praise in the congregation of saints. As those who are precious to the Lord, and as those who are being worked in by the Lord, we have the assurance of new blessings every morning. Spurgeon refers to this verse and says this: God is ever new in His manifestations. His mercies are new every morning. His deliverances are new in every night of sorrow. Let your gratitude and thanksgiving be new also. We enter a new year individually, as families and as a church. We enter this new year and we can have the assurance. We have the assurance that we will have new songs to sing. It's a guarantee. The Lord will bring new mercies, new blessings. And we will have new songs to sing. But when you look through the psalm, and you see the reality of that continual blessing, the psalmist then comes to verse number 4 and gives the reason for the praise. Let them praise, let them praise, let them rejoice, sing a new song. And then verse 4, For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. I want to look at this text together really to encourage you that you're able to enter the new year with confidence because of what is taught in this verse. And to grasp it afresh will, I believe, keep us from discouragement and will keep us from hanging to the back of the army. But rather, when the general says charge, then the charge will come. Because we know these things to be true. So the first reason that we should enter the new year with confidence is because of the Lord's delight in his people. The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. Did you hear that? The Lord, capitalized, Jehovah, the self-sufficient God, I am that I am, the Lord, the one true and living God, taketh pleasure in his people. Psalm 5, I was reading this today, and the verse number 4 says, For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. So how do you get from Psalm 5 to the Psalm 149, the Lord having no pleasure in wickedness, but then in turn taking pleasure in his people? Because his people by nature are wicked. There is none righteous, no, not one. So it is a remarkable thing for the text to say the Lord takes pleasure in his people. I'm always astounded when the Lord uses such terms to describe the children of God. Spurgeon again says this, Surely there is nothing in our persons or our actions which could cause pleasure to the ever-blessed one. Now there is not a full stop, not a period at the end of that statement. He says, There is nothing were it not that he condescends to men of low estate. And so when you read this opening part of verse number 4, the Lord taketh pleasure in his people, the question that arises is why? How is this possible? And when you consider it carefully, the impossible becomes inevitable. What seems to be impossible is actually inevitable because of the character of God. When you consider what God does in and for his people, then it is impossible for God not to take pleasure in his people. And that's what I want you to get. Not that you read this text and say, how can it be? But you read the text and say, of course. That makes absolute sense. Nothing else could be said. You see that he takes delight in our election. In verse 4, the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. We belong to him. We are his by virtue of our election from before the foundation of the world. Israel's in view in this text. That Israel rejoice, verse 2, in him that made him. And when you think of Israel, you think of Deuteronomy chapter 7 and the verse number 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God chosen thee to be a special people unto himself. There's a choice, there's election here. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you're more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. In his free and sovereign love, he says, love upon a people Now we know that what we see in terms of national Israel, we see developed further in his love for the church. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and the text tells us that God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. It tells us in verse 5 that we are predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And it tells us the motivation of his election according to the good pleasure of his will. The delight of his will is the motivation of his election of us. We are chosen because it was his pleasure. And as his pleasure was to choose us, then we are his people according to his pleasure. Verse 9 says the same thing. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. We are his people, and he delights in our election. But in the second place, he also delights in our redemption. Yes, we are his people, verse 4 of Psalm 149. We are his people by virtue of election, but we are also his by redemption. We are bought with a price. We belong to God. We are his people as he has redeemed us. Not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Oh yes, we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And we render to God the things that are God's. What is God's? We are God's. We belong to him. We belong to him by virtue of our redemption. And so please turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. I want to encourage you, we are going to go very quickly today. I want to do this in one message. And each of these points are messages in themselves, so you go home and you study these things through in your own time. But please note Isaiah 53 in the verse number 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Here is the Lord's pleasure. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord's delight prospers in the hand of the suffering servant. It is the Father giving the Son a people. This is my pleasure. These are my elect ones. And as they are my pleasure, so they will prosper in your hands. So that when you perform the function of the mediator, when you perform the function of my high priest, then it will say, the Lord is pleased to bruise him. The cross, the horror of the cross, is in the pleasure of God. Because in the horror of the cross, the pleasure of God is prospering in the hands of the suffering servant. And so the Lord delights in our redemption. Election is a work of God's pleasure. The cross is a work of God's pleasure. Therefore, in redemption, that redemptive work is a work of God's pleasure. Wherefore, when we belong to him, he delights in us because we are redeemed. Praise the Lord, we're redeemed. He also delights in the third place, in our justification. The Lord taketh pleasure in his people. First Chronicles in the verse, or chapter 29 in the verse number 17 says this. David speaking here, First Chronicles 29:17. I know also that God, or sorry, I know also my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. In the sense there is, hast pleasure in righteousness. The God of absolute justice delights in absolute righteousness. You know the story, don't you? Double imputation. He made him, Christ who knew no sin, to be made sin for us. That in the courtroom of God, our sins were truly, really, not imaginary, but really placed upon the account of his Son. He was made sin for us. But the other side of imputation is that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not imaginary righteousness, but true righteousness. So that when God looks upon us, he sees righteousness. Not our own. Alien righteousness. The righteousness of another, namely his own Son. And so when the Father speaks from heaven, as the Spirit descends upon the Son, and as the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son." Is it finished? "In whom I am well pleased." The Father takes pleasure in the Son. Now we understand that. Of course he does. There's nothing in the Son that would hinder the Father's delight and pleasure. But as our sins are made to Christ, so his righteousness is made to us. And the righteousness is ours, the garments of salvation, they are Christ's. So that just as the Father could say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," so he can look upon this congregation, "You're my child. In you I am well pleased." The Lord takes pleasure in his people. But fourthly, he delights in our sanctification. Now, when you turn back a couple of Psalms to the Psalm 147, there's a very close parallel here. And in the Psalm 147, in the verse numbered 11, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." And this time the description is of the actions of those who are his people. They are God-fearers. They are hopeful of his mercy. It's a description of the child of God. We only fear God and we only hope in God because of the work of God in us. It's the Spirit that causes us to fear. It's the Spirit that causes us to hope. And thus, as God looks upon our fear and our hope, so he sees his work in us. And he is the craftsman. I wish I was gifted in art and all that sort of thing. But I see those who are, and they paint, or they make something out of clay, and they make the clay, and they put it up, and they delight in their workmanship. It's unthinkable for God, who works in us, not to delight in the outcome of his work. And in his work, he makes us fear him, and he makes us hope in his mercy, and by his grace, that is what we do. He delights when we fear him. That sounds strange, doesn't it? The Lord delights when we fear him. And of course, the concept here is not of dread and terror, but reverence. Living, remembering that he sees. Living, remembering that we want his smile, and we dread his frown. I haven't turned you to Leviticus 19 for a wee while, so turn back there, please. It's my favourite text on the fear of God. For a number of reasons, but perhaps because it's so vivid for our young people to understand what it is to fear God. It is not to live in abject terror, but it is to live in the understanding of his ever-present eye. Leviticus 19, the verse 14, "Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy God, I am the Lord." You don't curse the deaf, imagining they can't hear you. "I'm going to curse some deaf man, and they're not going to hear what I say about them. I'm going to get away with it." You don't trip up the blind, imagining you'll get away with that because they can't see you. Such, of course, is so wicked, it's unthinkable. But the incentive to avoid such wickedness is to live in the fear of God. Though the deaf cannot hear, God can. Though the blind cannot see, God can. And thus you live in the fear of God with an abiding conscious awareness that God sees. And you desire his smile and you hate his frown. You're his child. You don't want the distance from God. And so God delights as we fear him, because we maintain a living fellowship with the Lord. He also delights in our faith. Back to Psalm 147 and the verse number 11. He takes pleasure in those that hope in his mercy. An expectation of God's provision. An expectation of God's grace in the future. Now, the opposite, of course, is in verse number 10. The Lord delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord does not take pleasure when we are self-sufficient, when we trust our resources and do not trust in our God. We hope in His mercy, not in our strength. And He delights in such a posture of dependence because in our weakness we glorify His strength. The Lord delights and takes pleasure when His people come together in humble prayer. We're entering a new year. I want to encourage you to resolve afresh in your soul to do all that you can, barring providential hindrances, to be in the house of God for prayer. I understand there are reasons whereby God's people cannot be at the regular prayer time. But there are different seasons of prayer, and I want to urge you, I want to encourage you, I want you to resolve in your soul to do all you can to hope in His mercy. The Lord delights in that. And resolve in your soul, I am going to be part of the company that humbly depend upon the Lord each and every week. And my desire is not to scold you to that end. No big stick here. I want to incentivize you by showing you the Lord takes pleasure in those that hope in His mercy. You walk through the door and you're going to set your mind to pray. The Lord takes pleasure in those that hope in His mercy. What a confidence there is in that. And so you see in these reasons, He delights in our election, in our redemption, in our justification, and in His work in our sanctification. Therefore, it makes absolute sense for the text to say the Lord takes pleasure in His people. But I know what happens next. Because there are some with such a conscience that they will say the Lord can take pleasure in them, but not in me. We believe in unconditional election. We believe in the glory of redemption that we do not purchase, but He purchased for us. And we believe in justification that is not our own righteousness, but Christ's. And so I ask you, dear child of God, do you believe the gospel? Have you come to trust in Christ? I say, oh yes, preacher, I have. But I still have of all of this sin. But why are you justified? Why are you redeemed? Let God be glorified in the salvation of a sinner. And thus, in the darkness of your doubts, and you say, the Lord cannot take pleasure in me, remind yourself as to why the Lord takes pleasure in you. It's not because you're a good person. It's because He's a glorious Savior. Do not doubt the efficacy of the cross or the power of God in redemption with the unbelief that says the Lord does not take pleasure in me. The Lord takes pleasure in His people. And the second thing to note then in terms of entering the new year with confidence. We have the Lord's delight in His people. And the second reason is the Lord's decree for His people. This text falls into two sections very easily. He will beautify the meek with salvation. I think the word decree can be used quite deliberately. It is a future promise guaranteed. He will beautify the meek with salvation. In the parallelism, the meek are His people and His people are the meek. And thus those in whom the Lord takes pleasure are those that He will beautify with salvation. This beautifying with salvation cannot, please listen carefully, it cannot be descriptive of conversion. The Lord does not take pleasure in the unregenerate. We've gone through all the reasons why the Lord takes pleasure, and they are redemptive reasons. And so this text is not teaching that you must be meek in order to enjoy salvation. Rome taught that and still does. Become a monk Become a nun. Show yourself to be meek in the presence of others and thereby begin to earn the possibility of your salvation. That's about as certain as they'll get. It's not what this text is teaching. This text is exalting the purpose of God and His decree. It is, I believe with all of my heart, it is the New Testament, or it's the Old Testament equivalent of Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 29, for whom He did predestinate, or sorry, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. The meek are beautified when they are made like Christ. People say beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Well, the Lord God of heaven beholds beauty in His Son. And there is no greater beauty than the beauty found in Christ. Nothing more righteous, nothing more pure, nothing more holy. The whitest white cannot compare with the glory of Christ. He is altogether lovely. And the Lord God of heaven says, this is my beautiful Son. And as He works in the meek, He beautifies them with salvation. We are made like Christ by His grace. This work in the decree of God, in the certainty, is a work that develops progressively as God works in us according to His pleasure. And the salvation in view here must be salvation in that ultimate final sense. Not in being converted and saved from our sins in the instance of our faith, but looking ahead. It is a final delight of being saved by God's grace. Now, this decree, you will see in the outline you have in your bulletin, this decree is worked out initially in the work of conversion. It is the meek who are beautiful. But the meek and the meekness that is worked in us is the working of Christ in us. It is the Lord who says, I am meek. Describing the Lord in Matthew 21, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. It is the Lord who is meek. We know the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. One of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is meekness. And so the beauty that is being worked in us is a beauty that commences by grace as we are made meek and like Christ. And the people of God in Zephaniah chapter 2 and the verse number 3 are described in this way. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. Meekness is a mark of God's grace in our souls. When the Spirit of God works in us in the rebirth, He makes His people meek. What is meekness? Well, I've heard it a dozen times at least. From various pulpits, meekness is not weakness. Christ is the meekest man in all the earth, but no one could accuse Christ of being weak. So how do we begin to define this meekness? Well, turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, I think, is an interesting reference. Sometimes we get the greatest help in defining something positively when we see the opposite. We see what it's not, and in turn we see what it is. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. The opposite of meekness is to be a brawler. Now, the brawler here is not describing someone with their fists raised. It's describing someone with a contentious, argumentative spirit. That's the opposite of meekness. Someone who loves strife and contention and argument and just loves having a good row with somebody about something. That's not meekness. Now, before you begin to accuse me of getting soft in a new year, I believe with all of my soul that the people of God are to contend earnestly for the faith. Meekness is not weakness. But the issue here is one of attitude, one of disposition. You see, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Because 1 Peter 3 gives us a text that deals with the issue of contending for the faith. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you." Now that answer used here is an apology. It's a legal term. It's a debating term. And the idea is, someone brings some issues of error, and you will stand and you will reason why you believe what you believe. That involves telling them they're wrong. You think this, but you're wrong. And I'm going to give you the reason, the answer, the apology, why I'm right and you're wrong. But there are some in fundamental circles who have taken the principle of contending for the faith, and they've used it as an excuse to be rude, to be bullish, to be contentious, to be a lover of strife, to be a brawler, and to be absent of the meekness that was Christ's. Because what the text says is this: give an answer with meekness and fear. There's a way in which we contend for the faith. And tragically, some people hear how we contend for the faith, and they do not hear about the faith. We are a barrier to them coming to understand truth. There's a meekness involved in the child of God, and how we deal with our children, and how we deal with other members in our church, and how we deal with the world outside. I want with all of my soul to die and people to say he was a meek and a gentle man. Because that's what Christ is like. And surely we all want to be like Christ. And so take these things upon our hearts. This decree that God is beautifying us with salvation is a decree that begins initially in our conversion as we are changed from being contentious to being meek. But like all graces, and every part of our salvation, it works out progressively. Look what it says. He will beautify, he will, if you like, progressively make the meek more beautiful with salvation. The Lord's view of his people guarantees the Lord's present work in his people. Remember the two things to remember? The Lord takes pleasure in you, and the Lord is working in you. Those are two things to remember. He delights in you, therefore he will continually work in you to make you finally beautiful. He used his word. You think of the text of Ephesians chapter 5, you can turn there quickly. And I'm going to list through this very, very quickly, and then we'll close. The Lord uses his word to make us more beautiful. Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5 verse 25. He gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. He used his word. Sanctify them in the truth, Christ prays. Thy word is truth. The picture here of Ephesians chapter 5 is a picture of the laver. The laver that was that piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Before they entered the holy place, before the priests would go in and offer incense and take the showbread, before that place there was the laver. It was a place that the priests could see themselves in the water. It was a place that they could wash the dust and the dirt from their hands and their feet before they went into the Lord's presence. It's a place that points to our sanctification. Christ, of course, is our sanctification. We are sanctified in him. But he uses the washing of water by the word. Reformed believers are tremendous. There's nothing like reformed believer. They love the word. They love to be in the word and study the word and look upon the word. That's tremendous. You're waiting for a but, aren't you? But there are some reformed believers who love to study the word and look at the word, but never apply the word to the dirt of their face or the dirt of their hands. They are tremendous Bible scholars, but they do not use the word to sanctify them and make them more like Christ. Don't just admire the word. Use the word. God has given us the word to make us more like Christ. He also uses providence. Job 23 verse 10, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold, beautified in the trials of God. Oh yes, the promise of verse number 4 of Psalm 149, that promise is a promise that will guarantee hard providences. There is the need for refinement if we are to be made more like Christ. And I said to you this year that this year difficult providences may come as you're made more like Christ. Don't despise those things. The Lord also uses chastisements. If you're in Psalm 149, turn over please to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And the verse number 12. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. You'll never believe this, but the word delighteth there is the same word for pleasure in Psalm 149. The father takes pleasure in his people, and because he loves them, he chastens them. Now this aspect of chastisement, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, is somewhat distinct from providence. And what do I mean by that? Well, all chastisements are under God's providential rule. But all providences are not chastisements. Remember last week? They're in a storm, in a boat, in the will of God. They're not being chastened. They're being strengthened. They're being refined. Yes, their faith is being strengthened, but they're not there because of their act of sin. But at times, the Lord does chasten us. Verse number 6 of Hebrews 12, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That's a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3, taking the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Lord chastens us. Verse 10, fathers, earthly fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. There's the earthly father. But God our Father, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. God delights in you. He is not going to allow sin to fester in your life. You may allow it, but God will come in His loving chastisement so that you will deal with that sin in your life. That's a privilege. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. The text says, verse number 12, wherefore lift up the hands that hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. We are not to despise the chastening of God, because the Lord uses these chastisements to make us like Christ. The fourth thing the Lord uses is the prayers of God's people. Now, multiple references, particularly in the prayers of the Apostle Paul, to the sanctification of his people. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more, in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. It's a prayer for their beauty. It's a prayer that Christ will be formed in them. He's praying for this. It's a great prayer to pray. You pick someone in this congregation. Lord, make them beautiful. You meant to smile. You're not to smile at that. Because you know I don't mean the physical beauty. But perhaps it will encourage you. As you look at the directory in our church, as you use the app and you see the pictures, and you see someone like me, you say, Lord, make him beautiful. I want that prayer. That we be more like Christ. The Christ be formed in us. And the Lord is pleased to use the prayers of his saints to make other saints beautiful. What an encouragement to pray that is. And the decree that has worked out initially in conversion, has worked out progressively in sanctification, has worked out securely in death, the spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse number 23. I said last week in a somewhat morbid fashion that 2020 may be the year of death for some of us here. We don't want that. We want the fellowship, the continued enjoyment of time together. But when the Lord takes away his saints, he's beautifying them with salvation. That's what he's doing. The decree will certainly come to pass. And when just men die, then they become the spirits of just men made perfect. And it has finally worked out in the end. I have given you a number of references at the bottom of your bulletin with regards to the texts that speak of the finality of our beauty. Psalm 45, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. There's a promise of a beautiful bride. It's the promise of Christ giving his life for the church, that he might sanctify it and present it a glorious bride. No spot, no blemish, a beautiful bride. Psalm 149 and verse number 4 will certainly come to pass. And his people shall certainly be conformed to Christ's likeness. So we're standing at the battlefield of a new year. It's a time to fight again. It's a time to advance against the enemies of God's people. It's a time to advance against the enemies within ourselves and our flesh. It's a time to charge, dear children of God. It's a time to charge. But remember, as you go forward under the banner of Christ and the love of God resting upon you. And the certainty that as you advance, he is working in you, conforming you to his Son. That at the end of the battle, there is a marriage supper waiting that we will sit down and enjoy as the congregation of the redeemed of God. May God be pleased to encourage us in his word and perhaps to speak to some of you. Because right now the wrath of God abides upon you. And as you see this text upon your wall, perhaps in the will of God in the days to come, and you look upon that text, you will see that text is not true for me. What a fearful thing that is. That the promise here doesn't belong to you. You make sure you get to Christ today. He saves from sin and brings us into the company of his people. And thereby the promises of God are ours. Let's close in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father, we are humbled once more as we come under the word. We're thankful for the profound doctrinal truth that undergirds the truth of that statement. That you take pleasure in us, not because of anything within ourselves, but only because of your work for us and in us. And we thank you, Lord, that all glory goes to your name. Help us to live out these things, that as we are who we are, therefore we must be what we should be. Help us to be like Christ, to live more like him. And dear Father, encourage us. Make us more like the Savior this year. We pray in his name. Amen.